The following message is the 106th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8:28 through 30 and is part 1. It was delivered on Sunday morning, March 14, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. In our studies through the book of Romans, we come today to verses 28 through 30. Here the scripture says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, brethren, let us once more go to the throne of grace and seek God's help as we come to this passage of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, there is a sense that as we come to these verses, we have come to the inmost sanctuary, as it were, of the book of Romans, to a place that is holy, and indeed to a place that is dear to the people of God. We pray that here we shall meet you, and that we shall know the blessing of your instruction and of your fellowship. We pray that you will teach us to the end that we might honor you in all things and might glorify your name upon the earth, and might adorn the gospel of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask for your help and for your mercy. We ask for your Spirit. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was a child, my father had executive, legislative, and judicial authority in our home. He was all the branches of government rolled into one. All plans and all decisions that in any way impacted myself or my brother were subject to his approval and to his modification. If I openly questioned his decisions, which was rare indeed, he would typically respond that he knew what was best and that I must accept that and submit to his decision. To my shame, very often I rebelled against his authority and against his wisdom and did what I wanted to do anyway. But now that I am an adult and a parent, I recognize that my dad did know, for the most part, what was best, and in every one of his decisions, he was trying to act in such a way as to bring about in my life the greatest good. Now, I suspect that many of you can now, and some of you will come to the point when you will be able to bear the same kind of testimony about your parents. Now, my purpose in mentioning this is simply to say that there is much in our text that is already familiar to us, by virtue of our relations as parents or children. Our subject, however, is not those relationships. It is rather that relation that God has to believers, who in this chapter, as we have already seen, are called the sons of God, the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, His only begotten Son. Now, in previous studies, especially in chapters 6 and 7, and thus far in chapter 8, we've seen that union with Christ brings with it momentous changes. The old man dies, having been crucified with Christ. The new man takes his place, raised with Christ, to walk in newness of life. Believer, once you were enslaved to your indwelling sin, enslaved to your lusts. But now you have been freed from the dominion of your indwelling sin, from its rule, again that you might walk in newness of life. And you have received God's Spirit. His Spirit, Paul says, indwells the believer. These are momentous changes. And in view of these changes, the Bible says that you and I, who have experienced these things, are indeed to reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And that we are to walk according to the Spirit, and not according to the flesh, so as to fulfill its desires. Now, these changes have brought with them many wonderful blessings. Blessings such as you and I would not part with for anything. The forgiveness of our sins, the fellowship of the Spirit, freedom from the rule of our indwelling sin. These are wonderful things. I don't know a Christian who understands what he has received by virtue of union with Christ, who would ever want to go back to the old life and the old man and to slavery. But they have also brought conflict and struggle, such as you have never known before. Not only within, for now there is a struggle between your remaining indwelling sin and the new man and the Spirit who indwells you. On the one hand, as we've seen, your remaining sin still seeks to exert its rule. It still desires all that it ever desired. Its character is not changed. And as long as it is present, it will be seeking to reassert its mastery over you. But whereas before there was no struggle within with the desires of sin, now the new man and the Spirit of God are wrestling and struggling and warring against remaining sin. Now there is struggle and conflict that you've not experienced before. And indeed, not only from within, but from without, as we've seen. We are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake and to suffer for righteousness' sake, not only at the hands of the devil and at the hands of the world, but we are called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake by the appointment of God for purposes of His own. And add to these things the trials that you already suffer as a person living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and the Christian's burden at times can indeed seem unbearable. Now, Paul has already said in this chapter that with these things in view, these kinds of wrestlings and these kinds of strugglings, that the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. And that's a great comfort to us if we'll think about it and meditate upon it. For the message is that the Father cares so much about us that not only does His Son intercede for us now, standing at His right hand, but the Spirit adds His voice to the supplications that are made for us as well. But now Paul comes to a further issue when we come to verse 28. What else is the Father doing for us? Besides, that is, sitting upon His throne and listening to the prayers of His Son and of His Spirit for us. What else is the Father doing? Well, the Bible's answer in these verses is that He is doing everything. He is doing, quote, all things. And He is doing these things for a very well thought out purpose. Let's look at the text again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now there's a great deal in these verses, isn't there? Certainly much more than we can cover in a single study. So we're going to be parked here for at least two more weeks after today, to try to explore the richness of this passage of Scripture. And when we are done, it is my hope that we will have touched on six major things. Number one, we will consider who the Bible has in mind in the words, those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. First issue, who is this about? And then second, we'll consider what God's purpose for us is. What His goal for us is in the gospel of His Son and in His providential working, expressed in the words, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then third, we will consider what God in His governing providence now does for us, expressed in the words, we know that all things work together for good. And then number four, we'll consider how the Bible describes the redemptive works by which God accomplishes His eternal purpose in our lives. And then fifth, we'll consider what this text tells us about the person of God. That is, what may we reasonably and biblically, scripturally deduce from what the Scripture here says that God does. And then sixth, we'll consider what comfort and encouragement that we may take away from these studies as they touch on the divine ordering of our lives, especially concerning the trials through which we pass by God's appointment. Now, there is likely much more in these verses than we'll touch on. Here is one of those virtually inexhaustible minds. The Puritans could take a text like this and produce multiple volumes of good, solid theology and application. Well, we're not going to do that. But we are going to park here long enough to taste something of the sweetness of these verses. Well, let's begin then. Who does the Bible have in view in the words, those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose? Well, the Bible plainly here speaks of believers in Christ. And we know this from both of the designations that are given. First, we know it from the words, those who love God. Earlier, Paul has described unbelievers in terms of their behavior and their character and their affections. If you'll turn back with me to the opening chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, I'll read verses 28 through 31. Here the scripture says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And what are the expressions, or at least representative expressions, of their being given over and of their having a debased or a degraded mind? Well, verse 29. And notice the interplay here of their behavior, their character, and their affections, that is, where their heart is attached and where it's not attached. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now notice especially what is said about their affections. Here the scripture says that unbelievers are haters of God. Now Jesus said to those who would not believe on Him, He says, "I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Your protest notwithstanding, your proclamation and how you present yourself notwithstanding, I know from how you have responded to me that you do not love God." And so it is indeed with all unbelievers. If you are here, an unbeliever, the Bible says that, in fact, you do not love God. But believers are said to love Him. Indeed, John says, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Our love for Him is the fruit of His initiative, of His love for us, and all that has come to us by virtue of His love for us. But we love Him for that sake, or for those reasons. And so believers are in view in Romans 8:28, to those who love God. But that the Bible only has believers in view is also clear from the expression, those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the context shows, and this is one of the reasons I read twice, all three verses, though we won't touch on all of it today, the context shows that the calling in view, that calling which is used to designate those who are in view, is not a mere invitation of all men to come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the context shows us, as we will see in coming weeks, that it is that divine and sovereignly executed calling of those foreknown and predestined by God that actually brings the elect to Christ. That is the calling that is being spoken of. It's not a general call inviting men to Christ. The Bible certainly has such a doctrine. But that's not what Paul is speaking of. He is speaking of that divine and sovereignly executed calling of those whom God has foreknown and God has predestined that actually brings the elect Christ to believe upon Him. Now, my point in noting these things is again to say that this text pertains only to believers. And believer, this text does have much to say to you. There is much valuable instruction in these brief verses that, frankly, if you will take it to heart, will revolutionize your Christian life. But unbeliever, there's also a message for you. The things that this text says that God is now doing for believers cannot now be said to be the case in your case with any kind of certainty. Certainty belongs only to those who believe on God's Son and who can assure themselves of the genuineness of their faith, can assure themselves on solid biblical grounds. Now, the Bible urges believers, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, unbeliever, you also can make your calling and election sure, but it can only be done on the same basis as applies to those who already are believers. You also must trust in Christ, turn from your sins and believe on Him and walk with Him in the path of a growing holiness. That is the only biblical way to make your calling and assurance sure, or your calling and election sure. And so, unbeliever, I urge you, in light of what this text says, in light of its focus as speaking of God's working in the case of believers, I urge you to come to Christ without delay, to turn from your sins, to enter into that way on which you may know that God indeed is working all things together for your good. You can have no certainty apart from a living faith in Jesus Christ. You can have no certainty that indeed God is working all things together for your good. You can have certainty that He's working all things together. But it is only a lively faith in Christ that can assure the heart that these things are indeed for my good. So the first issue is, for whom was this text written to encourage? But now, secondly, what is God's purpose for us? Expressed in the words, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's purpose? In all of His working, in all of His doing, what goal or what end does He have in view? Well, the word purpose that Paul here uses literally denotes a goal or an end that has been determined beforehand. And when the Bible therefore speaks of being called according to God's purpose, it is saying that behind the effectual call of God that brings us to Christ to be saved, standing behind that, shaping and framing the unfolding of that, is indeed a divinely determined end that God has in view. God has not begun His work in us without a very clear and a very fixed understanding of where He's going. God is not, in the language of open theology, God's not making things up as He goes along. God has a purpose, determined from the beginning. And from this text, we learn that this goal is much greater than simply saving us from our sins, delivering us from our liability for our sins, giving us eternal life and a home in heaven. His purpose is much grander than that. It is nothing less, as it pertains to us, than our conformity to the image of His Son. That is, that we should be like Him, like Christ, in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, and in our behavior. Now, we're going to take that up as a separate study in coming weeks. So I'll say no more about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, except to say there is the purpose for what God is doing in your life, Christian, viewed in summary fashion. He is shaping you and making you to be like His Son. And as His purpose pertains to Christ Himself, God's goal is that He should be the head of a family, of a kingdom, but of a family of men and women who, like Him, honor God in all things. That is, Paul says, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, again, the word purpose denotes a goal that has been determined beforehand. But such a purpose, especially on the part of God, stands at the end of a process. Many of our purposes are ill-formed. They're not thought out. They're the result of what we call snap decisions. But never is it so with God. The purpose of which the Scripture here speaks is well thought out. It stands at the end of a process. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. For here the Scripture sheds a bit more light upon this question of God's purpose. Here we are told that in Him, that is in Christ, we also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Well, here again in a setting where Paul is speaking of our inheritance with Christ, here again he speaks of God's purpose. And as in our text in Romans 8, so here His purpose stands behind His predestinating work. But note what stands behind His purpose. I want you to see the order of things. The goal is expressed in terms of an inheritance. Standing behind that is the predestinating act of God. He is foreordaining that inheritance to come to pass. Standing behind it is His purpose. Predestined according to the purpose. But what stands behind the purpose? Well, it is a purpose, Paul says, which is according to the counsel of his own will. God works all things, we are told. Not just the things that he does, but all things. There's no room here for the idea that there's some things outside of God's control, or some things he chooses not to control. Those formulations will simply not work, especially when we come back to Romans chapter 8. But here, as John Eadie has said, is the divine foreresolve that is universal in its sweep. He is working all things. His hand is in everything. And this universal working, which is in the interest of accomplishing his eternal purpose for all things, is, the scripture says, according to the counsel of his will. That is, this is the fruit of his will. It is the fruit of his choice, behind which stands his eternal counsel. But now, for our purpose here in Ephesians 1, the word counsel is the most important word in the verse. This word, especially as the scripture uses it of God, embraces two very closely related ideas. It speaks first of a deliberation or a taking of counsel. Now, we still use the word that way, don't we? If you were to come and ask for the counsel of the elders, or if you were to gather several brethren and ask for their counsel, they would speak one to another before responding. There's a deliberation as to the wise and proper and godly course of proceeding. And the word here has that idea in it, a deliberation or a taking of counsel. But it also has the idea of the final result of such a deliberation expressed in a resolution or a decree. And we still use the word that way. This is our counsel. This is what we have resolved in the matter. Now, we see this dual sense of the word used frequently in the scriptures. I'm going to give you several references. You track them out on your own, but we're going to look at just one of them. The word is used in this dual sense in two places in the book of Acts, speaking of Christ's death. Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28. Where we are told that Christ was delivered up by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. And then in Acts 13:36, it's used of David's ministry, where it is said that David served the counsel of God. That is, he was an instrument for putting into effect that which God had determined and decreed. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. And the reason we'll look here is because this passage deals specifically with the issue of the proclamation of the gospel. And the man speaking wasn't even a Christian, but he understood how God works. In Acts 5, verses 38 and 39. Hear the words of the Rabbi Gamaliel. It seems that the Sanhedrin is of a mind to silence the apostles. But Gamaliel steps in and says, "I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this counsel or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." If this is the fruit of the deliberation and the resolve of men, Gamaliel says, it's going to come to nothing. Gamaliel has a very heightened perception of God's sovereignty. He will bring it to nothing, if that's all it is. But if this is the result of the counsel of God, if this is the result of His deliberation and of His resolve and of His decree, you're not going to be able to stop it. Well, that's the word that's used in Ephesians 1:11. And as Paul says there, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And what that means in the present context, looking back now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, what that means is that standing behind God's working in providence. You see this in both texts, Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, standing behind God's working in providence, that is, in His governing of all things, is the deliberations of His own infinite mind. Now we'll touch on what that means, God willing, in weeks to come, in terms of an infinity of knowledge, an infinity of wisdom, an unbounded intellectual power. To put it bluntly, God's deliberations did not take place inside the mind of an idiot. But standing behind His working in providence, standing behind His governing of all things, is the deliberations of His own mind. And arising from these deliberations is an objective that is expressed as a resolve and indeed as a decree by which He appoints to be done and sets Himself to do what He has decided to come to pass. Now, if words mean anything, brethren, that's what these texts are speaking about. And so, coming again, as I've said, to Romans 8, we see that the thoughtful, wise deliberations of God's mind stand behind His purpose for those who by faith are joined to His Son. And that purpose, the fruit of infinitely wise and thorough deliberation, that purpose is expressed in a divine decree and in a personal resolve by God Himself to accomplish in us all that He has purposed to do. Every detail of it. And the purpose that has been so formed and resolved and decreed is nothing less than our complete transformation into the likeness of Christ, so that we should become like Him in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, in our behavior. Now, are some of the pieces beginning to fall together? I want you to see God as He has revealed Himself here. Eternity is not altogether shut off from our view. The Lord has opened quite a window that we should understand the things that in His providence come upon us. But lest we become completely self-focused in our apprehension of these things, Paul tells us that God's objective reaches far beyond ourselves, and that as it relates to His Son, His goal is that He become the head of a family and of a nation of men and women who, like Him, honor God in all things, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. John Murray puts the point this way: there is a final end that is more ultimate than the glorification of the people of God. It is that which is concerned with the preeminence of Christ. God's goal is that his only begotten Son occupy the highest station among the sons of God, and that as firstborn and heir and ruler, that he see accomplished in his brethren all that was in his Father's mind from eternity, all that was found to be in his purpose for us, in whose place he suffered. Quite a purpose, isn't it? We often focus on the first part of that purpose, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. We forget about the part that Paul speaks about, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a grander goal than the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, and a home in heaven. Even a grander goal than conformity to Christ in all that we are. The grandest goal is the glory and the kingdom of our Savior. Well, third now, what is it that God in his governing providence now does for us? We've seen who Paul is speaking about. Those who love God, called according to his purpose. We've began to examine something of his purpose, at least in broad outline. But now consider third, what is it that God in his governing providence now does for us, expressed in the words, "We know that all things work together for good." Now these are the words that ordinarily bring us to this text. We find these words to be of very practical benefit, don't we? Especially in times of trial. We don't think of them so much when things from our perspective are going well. We just got a promotion at work, or perhaps we've had a wonderful time of vacation with our family, whatever it may be. We don't at that point say, "I need to remind myself that the Bible says that God works all things together for my good." It's kind of a no-brainer in those circumstances. But in the case of trial and suffering, especially as Paul has been opening up the theme of suffering for Christ's sake and suffering for righteousness' sake, these are words that have become very precious to us, and rightly so. But what is it that God is doing in his governing providence expressed in these words? Well, the word providence, and we use this term a lot, does not appear in the Bible. But like the word Trinity, it does express a biblical view of God. It expresses a view of God as caring for and ruling over the works of his hands. And in the way that the Bible describes this aspect of God's working in the case of men, it speaks of his ruling, of his directing, of his controlling our lives, even overruling our decisions, or overruling the actions of others as they impinge upon us, so that he directs all things related to us for the purpose of accomplishing all of his purposes in us and through us. Now that's a mouthful. So I tried, I was sitting in my office this week, trying to, how am I going to lay out what providence is? Good grief. And this is the best I could come up with. It is a word that portrays God as caring for and ruling over the works of his hands. Of his ruling, directing, controlling our lives, even overruling our decisions, so that we do not always accomplish the purposes that we have fixed our resolve upon, and overruling the actions of others as those actions impinge upon us, so that their purposes are not always fulfilled in what they're doing, all for the purpose that in directing all things related to us, His purpose will be accomplished in us and indeed through us. Now, the classic biblical example is of Joseph. And I want you to turn, please, to Genesis 45 and then Genesis 50. We'll look at just a few verses. They are eloquent in their brevity and quite adequate to make the point. You know Joseph's story. He had been sold into slavery by his brothers. One can hardly think of a more distressing set of circumstances to come upon a young man as to have his brothers sell him into slavery. But that's what happened. And Joseph, of course, God takes him into Egypt. Joseph, by virtue of his character and his behavior and the gift that God had given him for the interpreting of dreams, ascends to the place of second in the kingdom. The great famine that was revealed in Pharaoh's dreams comes, and here come his brothers down to Egypt to look for food. They don't know what has happened to their brother Joseph. But finally, he reveals himself to them. And I want you to consider what he says first in verse 45 and verse 5. He says to them, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Well, I thought they sold him into slavery. Well, they did. "But God sent me before you for the purpose of saving life. I am here. What happened to me is by God's appointment, His providence. God was not absent without leave on the day you sold me into Egypt. God was not distracted. He was fully aware of what your intent was, but He had His own purpose in the matter, and He was ordering the whole matter so that it can be said that God sent me here, and He did it for the purpose of saving life." He had a good purpose in it. And then if you turn over to chapter 50, we find the second time that he expresses this to his brothers. Chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me.'" He doesn't sugarcoat what they did. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't treat it as though it were anything else but evil. "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God in His providence, in Joseph's life as a believer, brought up into his life an extremely dark providence. And yet Joseph understood, and no doubt increasingly came to understand with the passing of time, that this was of God, this was no accident, and that it happened for a very, very good and wise purpose, which also was of God. All right? Well, Romans 8:28 tells us that in the working of God's providence, in His care, in His ruling, even His overruling, in the working of God's providence, in the fulfilling of His purpose or purposes for us, in the executing of the fruit of His eternal counsel, He works all things together for good. I find it interesting the text does not say for our good, though that is implied. It's implied by the context. God has larger good in view as well, as He did in the case of Joseph. But now here I want to stop just a moment and look at the form of the text as we have it in most of our English versions. Most of our English versions read something like this: we know that all things work together for good. That is not the only way to translate the verse. In fact, I don't think that the way that the King James and those that have followed the King James, including the version that I'm reading from, I don't think that they've rendered the text as clearly as it could be rendered. The Bible is not saying, when it says that all things work together for good, the Bible is not saying that in some undefined way, everything kind of falls out to the good of God's people. This is not a biblical doctrine of good karma. This is not some form of stoicism. This is a statement that is well rooted in the doctrines of Revelation and in the doctrines of Christianity. The Bible is not saying in some nebulous, fuzzy, undefined way that we can never quite put our fingers on that everything simply falls out to our good. No, God is the doer. And that's very clear, is it not, in Ephesians 1:11 that we looked at. There the scripture says God works all things. There's no question. But as I said, the text can be translated two ways. We can take it as the King James did, taking all things as the subject of the clause. Now remember your basic grammar. All sentences, all main clauses, all clauses have a subject and a predicate, a subject and a verb. Well, if you take all things as the subject, then you indeed translate it as all things work together. Or all things work together for good, taking the rest of the verse into view. But you can also take all things as the object. That is, works all things. And in the Greek language, there is a pronoun always implied in the ending of the verb. And in this case, it's the third person singular pronoun. So you can literally translate this verse as well in this way. We know that to those who love God, He works all things together for good. That is as literal a translation as the other, and theologically it's much better. It's much more accurate. But however we sort out the grammar of the text, the doer, whether expressed or implied, is God. And the same holds true right through the text that we're examining. Look again at Romans 8, beginning in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He predestined. Verse 30. Whom He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. God is the doer. These verses are about what He does. And so it is when it speaks of His providence. But what this means, brethren, is that in everything that touches your life, ultimately, everything that comes upon you, whether you perceive it to be good or not, whether you regard it in a favorable light or not, everything ultimately may be traced back to God's eternal purpose for you. And you may be assured that God is ruling, even overruling, He is directing and He is controlling everything. I mean everything that comes into your life, so as to fulfill His well thought out purpose for you. That you should be conformed to the image of His Son, and that you should be part of a nation, part of a family, of which His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preeminent. Everything He's doing, everything that touches your life, everything. From what we regard as the great events to the little things of life, everything is in His hand as an instrument fulfilling His purpose in your life. Now, brethren, if you really wrap your minds and your hearts around this truth, it can liberate you. Now, in Puritan fashion, we're going to look at a couple of qualifications and then a couple of applications. Very briefly, qualification number one. This is not to say that you will be able always to see the good thing that God is doing. We know that, don't we? Our experience quickly teaches us that we don't always see the good thing that God is doing. But that doesn't change the fact that that is what He's doing. Right? Our understanding, our wisdom, our knowledge, our perception of reality is not the gauge by which reality is to be tested. There are many things that are real and many things that are true that we cannot see and that we do not understand. And therefore, I would urge you, don't judge what comes into your life by your wisdom, for you do not know what God knows. You are not privy to His eternal counsel in all things, and you do not see the full sweep of His purpose in those things that He does bring into your life. Don't judge according to the flesh. Let your judgment and your thinking be shaped by truth and reality as God has revealed it. In the hymn that we sang this morning at the just before we opened the scriptures together, there the hymn writer says that blind unbelief is sure to err. And it's not just blind unbelief that's sure to err. Ill-informed human wisdom is sure to err. The second qualification. What the scripture here says in no way excuses you or those whose decisions impinge upon you. None of these things excuse you or others from sinning. You cannot justify any sin, especially by appealing to the sovereignty of God. Now that is an error that many, it seems, make. Pastor, if reality is as this text describes it, then my bad decisions surely are excusable because God's working in them for good. But that doesn't excuse me. Nowhere in the scripture is God's sovereignty described in any way connected to the mitigation of our sin. James puts the matter in quite a pointed way. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. That is, let no one say when he is brought to a circumstance where he is faced with a choice as to whether to follow his sinful desires or to follow the revealed will of God. Let no one say when he comes to that, well, God's in control. This temptation is here, and it's here because God is in control. It's not outside his control. Therefore, I am tempted of God. James says, no, that is to take the wrong conclusion. That is to take the truth and go beyond what the scripture says is real. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. If you're looking for a scapegoat, look in the mirror. Don't pawn your sin off on God. Don't pawn it off on God's providence. Don't excuse it with the rationale, well, God's doing something wonderful for me in this that I don't see it yet, so this must be okay. That is not Bible. That's foolishness of the highest order. But now, by way of application, from what we've seen thus far, though there's much more yet to come in these verses, we're going to spend, as I've said, several weeks trying to put some pieces together. But from what we've seen, surely, brethren, we can take comfort and encouragement in our trials, knowing that our present experience of those trials notwithstanding, that God indeed is working good for us and working good through us. That at the very least, He is shaping us into conformity to His Son. Now surely, brethren, that is a cause for rejoicing. That's why the Bible can exhort us, rejoice in our manifold trials. Surely the production in us of a growing conformity to the likeness of Christ, surely there's comfort in that and there's encouragement in that. You ladies, bless your hearts. You get the privilege of bearing children. And over the years, I've noticed that you get very excited about this. And yet you know, and you really know, when the time comes, how painful bearing children is. Men, we don't have a clue. Not a clue. I'm not even going to pretend that I understand. But I know this, that when I see your faces when the child is born, and you see the good purpose for which you suffered, suddenly it's not a problem anymore. Or doesn't seem to be. And so it is, brethren, with us. Our present experience of the things that God brings into our life is not always pleasant. But the knowledge that He is working good through us, and that He is perfecting the work of the new birth in us, it puts a whole new dimension. It puts a whole new frame around the picture, does it not? So that we have reason to take tremendous encouragement. And especially when we remember that what has come upon us is the fruit of God's eternal, well thought out purposes. He's thought about these things. He's thought them through all the way. And there is nothing that comes into your life that is not absolutely necessary, either for your growth in grace or for the establishment of His kingdom. Be encouraged. But second, this text also calls us to humble ourselves before God, seeing that all that He does is for our good. Anything then of a complaining, rebellious spirit is simply out of step with what God is doing. Now, we are easy complainers. There was some glass broken in our home a couple of days ago, and I had to pick a little of it up. And the first thing I reached in to pick up the glass, got a little teeny piece stuck in my thumb. I forgot all about Romans 8:28. See, I don't do any better at this than you do. I forgot all about Romans 8:28, and I turned to my wife and I said, I think I got a piece of glass in my thumb. With a very discontented, grumbling, complaining spirit. Well, brethren, anything of a complaining, rebellious spirit is simply out of step with what God is really doing. What he does is not only rooted in wisdom, but as we shall see, it is rooted in his love for us. And shall we complain about that? The only mark on Job's record, as the Bible sets it before us, is in the matter of his complaining about God's providence in the trials through which he was passing. When you read the book of Job, you'll see it. But it's the only blot on his record as far as the Bible reveals it to us. That doesn't mean it was his only sin. But it's the only matter that is noted in the Scriptures. Otherwise, his moral example was commendable. Now, when we suffer according to the will of God, let's imitate Job's submission and his graces, not those seasons when he's complaining. Let's imitate his good moral example. Let's don't imitate his only sin in the matter. And then third, to the degree that we can see God's good purpose in those things that come upon us, let us cooperate in his working with us. For in his shaping us into the conformity of the image of his Son, he has not left us simply to do nothing. We are not mere putty in his hands. The Bible speaks of our working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is he who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. If there's anything that we've seen in these chapters, in these central chapters of Romans, it is how active that we are supposed to be in this matter of our sanctification. Putting off and putting on. Submitting our members as instruments of righteousness, not submitting them as instruments of sin. We are to be fully engaged. And indeed, seeing that his good purpose in us is to make us like his Son, let us then cooperate with him. And that is to say that we should receive all that comes upon us as an opportunity to grow in our faith and to grow in our Christian character through a greater use of the means of grace and through an increased effort at cultivating the virtues of a godly walk with Christ. And that is especially so, brethren, in the midst of dark providences. It is not our part to sit down and to moan and groan and grovel in misery. As the Puritans always exhorted their hearers, we are to improve our opportunities and improve our sufferings. And what they mean by that is to make the full use of them that God intends for the fulfilling of his purposes in us. So this text in the end is not just about what God does, but what his actions call us to do. We're going to stop there today. God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day. And as I'm thinking now, we're going to be looking at the subject, what is the image of Christ? What's the goal in view? How does that look like if you open it up a bit? I've given you a few terms to hang your thinking on, but let's come back and explore that. All right, let's go to the Lord then in prayer, brethren. Our Father, we do very much thank you for your word and for its encouragement. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you, Lord, for the window that you have opened into your own mind and into your own deliberations and the sight that you give us of your purposes for us. And we thank you most of all for your Son, whose death and whose life has indeed made it possible that we should have eternal life and that we should know indeed the grace that is given to us, not only at the beginning of the way, but indeed all along the way. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit who indwells us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go away from this place, as we think upon these things, that we may first glorify you and magnify you and praise you and worship you for the great being that you are. We indeed, Lord, count it a remarkable privilege to be able to call you Father. But Lord, we pray that you would also teach us how to walk and how to conduct ourselves and what our affections ought to be and the choices we ought to make. Lord, we ask for your blessing. Leave us not to ourselves, we ask, but give us grace for Jesus' sake. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.